Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 7 as we read from verse 45 down to verse 52 today. This is God's Word. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, 'Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it?' They answered him, 'You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee.'" This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Persuaded to believe, or pressured to disbelieve. That's what we're looking at today. Around the world, people have this idea that Christians are out trying to pressure people into converting. You let one Hindu in a South Asian village convert to become a follower of Christ, and the entire village will be at his door wanting to know what those Christians did to him, how they bribed him, what methods they used to force him to believe. I suppose it's not altogether different here. I was reading a book review the other day about a book that was written to sort of defend the Bible, defend Christianity. And the reviewer said that this book could be greatly improved by removing some of the heavy-handed attempts to pressure the reader into conversion. So apparently one cannot even state or defend the claims that Jesus himself made without being accused of this sort of pressure tactic. And yet, as we study church history, we find two things occurring. One, that there are periods in history when the church gets blinded by its own might and attempts to use heavy-handedness to force conversions. And two, whenever that takes place, the results are disastrous for all parties. Because force is an impossible motivation for belief. You can't force someone to believe something. If you can force them to say that they believe something. You can even force them perhaps to externally behave in a way that looks like they might believe those things. But it's for sure that if those original beliefs are still present, the life practices are going to find a way to work themselves out. They're either going to go underground, or it's going to become this syncretism of Christianity plus these other things. And we see that happening over and over again throughout the centuries. And as a result, the church has been weakened and corrupted by those things. So even though the world thinks of us as this powerful movement that's seeking to force conversions in the world, hopefully we have learned that no one wins in that kind of game. Jesus didn't force conversions. The early church didn't force conversions. We must not attempt to force conversions. It really doesn't work. It's not possible. The world accuses us of doing it anyway. I think they're confusing what's happening by calling it pressure. Really, it's persuasion. Jesus sought to persuade people. The church has always been in the business of persuading. We persuade by our witness for Jesus through our words and through our deeds. But we don't pressure. We don't even think that's possible. The ironic thing is that the world that accuses the church of such pressure actually applies that kind of pressure on people to not believe, to not convert. While we are persuading people to believe, the world is pressuring them not to. The earliest Christians were presented with two very simple options: deny Christ and live, or cling to Him and die. That's not persuasion, that's pressure. In some parts of the world, that pressure is still the same today. Here in America, it's often more subtle. Renounce, or more subtly, radically compromise your faith and your convictions, and you will be somehow rewarded. But cling to what Jude calls the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and you will be criticized, ostracized, and stigmatized. Now, we all know of situations where that's happened, and some of us have experienced it personally. In fact, I would say that if you live a consistent Christian life over some period of time, you should experience that to some degree at some point. If you haven't, either it's coming, or you're actually already compromising in ways that you may not even be aware of, or you're too insulated from unbelievers and you need to get out of the holy huddle and be around some lost people more often. We are seeking to persuade others to believe. The world is seeking to pressure them not to believe. And we see in our text here that that's always been the case throughout history. So we'll look into the text and we'll see the elements of persuasion that lead some people toward faith and the tactics of pressure that are employed to prevent people from believing. So look first at these elements of persuasion. I went to an appointment with a new doctor several years ago, and as he reviewed my new patient folder there, he picked up on the fact that I was a pastor. I don't know why I have to tell that to the doctor. I guess it explains the high blood pressure. I don't know. But turns out that he had been a medical missionary, and he had served in a village in Kenya that I had actually been to. And so as we shared our testimonies and talked, I saw him take his pen and he made a mark on my chart. And I thought, what is he? I said, what was that you just wrote down there? He said, I wrote FDFX. And I said, is that terminal? He said, it means fully devoted follower of Christ. He said, when I pull your chart out and you come in for an appointment, I know that I can talk openly with you about the Lord and about our faith, and we can share with each other very openly that way. I like that system. That's a pretty good code, you know, FDFX. Some of you are FDFXs. As far as we know, up to this point in the text, no one in the passage that we've just read is an FDFX. We don't know that there are any fully devoted followers of Christ in this passage that we've just read. But there are some people who have been somewhat persuaded to consider that Jesus may just be worth believing in. Now back in verse 32, the chief priests and the Pharisees conspired together to send the temple guard out to arrest Jesus because of the radical things that he was saying and the sort of a turmoil that was brewing around him. And now some days have passed by, at least one full day has passed by, maybe more, but they've come back empty-handed. This, remember, is verse 37 says, the last day, the great day of the feast. And so Jesus will disappear after this, and they've lost their opportunity to apprehend him. And so they've come back without him to the obvious disdain of the authorities. And they say, why did you not bring him? They were given an order. They had plenty of opportunity. They failed to carry it out. And the response that the guards give must have come as a great surprise to those leaders. The officers say, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. See, here's the thing. We went out to take him, and we found ourselves taken by him. We went out to arrest him, and we were arrested by him. It was not so much the matter of his speaking, of what he said, it affected them so much. It was the manner of his speaking. It was how he said what he said that really got them. But this is not the first time this has happened. He was teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Mark 1:22 says the people were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching as one having authority and not as one of their scribes. As he taught in the synagogue in Nazareth, it says all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. That's in Luke 4:22. Never has a man spoken the way the Lord Jesus speaks. It's still true. There hasn't been anyone since him to speak in the same way. But then again, the reason why there's never been a man to speak like Jesus speaks is that Jesus is not merely a man. I think it's interesting the way they worded this. They say, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. In other words, this is not human the way he talks. This is divine. And Jesus is, of course, fully human, but also fully God. And so there's power in His words because He is the Word of God made flesh. His Word is that which brought the universe into existence. His Word has the ability to create things from nothing, has the ability to uphold all things by the Word of His power, to transform people, to transform things, to transform circumstances from the inside out. His Word can bring the dead to life, both physically and spiritually. Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. The temple guards have heard the Lord Jesus speaking, and He said things like, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." He said it with unprecedented power and authority, as if you should believe it when He says that. And they were affected by what they heard. Now, I don't know if any of them completely believed in Him and committed themselves to following Him at that time, but they were persuaded. They were persuaded enough to defy their superiors and the orders that they'd been given. That's pretty strong persuasion. "I don't know if He is who He says He is, but I'm not going to carry out the orders my boss gave me to do." That's pretty strong persuasion. Fact is all the more surprising when we consider that these aren't just hired hands. These aren't just mercenaries that have been sent out and paid to carry out orders and not ask any questions. The temple guard was a special detail of carefully selected, religiously trained Levites. It's this elite group of scholar soldiers that find themselves being persuaded by Jesus to consider at least the possibility that He is worth believing in. And not only had Jesus had an impact on the temple guard, there's another man present among the Sanhedrin's leaders who had also had his own private experience with Jesus. His name was Nicodemus. We first met him in chapter 3. He came to Jesus late one evening. He's known as the one who came to Jesus by night, Nick at night. And perhaps, you know, coming at night, it was a mutually convenient time for Nicodemus. You know, he's got some downtime late in the evening. Jesus has some downtime late in the evening. They could get together, have some decaf, talk over things of life, you know, and things like that. That's possible as to why they met at night. It's more likely that Nicodemus came at night to avoid the very kind of situation he finds himself in here. He came at night so that under the cloak of darkness, he could have an honest conversation with Jesus without the criticism of his fellow religious leaders. And you may remember what Nicodemus said to Jesus when he came to him at night. He said in John 3:2, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." You see, here's a man being persuaded. But in Nicodemus' case, unlike the temple guards, he's not being persuaded by what Jesus has said or how He has said it. In fact, as far as we know up to this point, he hasn't heard Him say a thing. But he's being persuaded by the things that Jesus does. And Jesus proceeds to tell Nicodemus the full-on truth that, you know, in order to see and enter the kingdom of God, he needed to be born again. And He described to him how the Spirit comes upon a person and grants him new birth. And we're left with the impression that Nicodemus had his mind blown that night and never really comprehended what Jesus was saying. But here we see Him again. And it seems that the things that Jesus did that initially persuaded him, and the things that Jesus said to him that night in their private conversation, were still fresh in his heart and mind. And there's this nagging sense in Nicodemus' soul that Jesus cannot be ignored or discarded. Had Nicodemus at this point secretly believed and become a fully devoted follower of Christ? We don't know. But we know that the words and the works of Jesus were still working on him. And we know this because of what he said to his colleagues who are leading the charge against Jesus here. He says, "Our law does not judge a man unless first it hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it?" But his fellow leaders are convinced that Jesus is a lawbreaker and those who follow him are ignorant of the law. But Nicodemus catches them in hypocrisy here. I mean, let's not break the law in order to catch the lawbreaker. Let's not ignore the law in order to spite those who are ignorant of it. The law explicitly forbids false accusations and bearing false witness. There's a job description for judges in the law that they must investigate a matter thoroughly and hear a matter completely before making a judgment righteously. And so Nicodemus has been somewhat persuaded by the words and works of Jesus, and he says here, you know, guys, I think you ought to hear what he says and see what he's doing. That's all he's saying. Maybe, you know, we just slow down the process, keep our very own law that we're accusing him of breaking, look into the matter thoroughly, and then we'll all get a chance to hear what he says and see what he does. He knows that hearing the words of Jesus and seeing what Jesus does is having an effect on his perspective about the man. And he thinks that maybe it will have a persuasive effect on these religious leaders as well. You know, if you go into a Christian bookstore, you can find dozens, maybe hundreds of books on how to persuade others to follow Jesus. Every day there's a conference somewhere in the world that you can go to that'll teach you how to be more effective at it. We get phone calls, and do you like to get telemarketing? Anybody like, raise your hand if you like to get telemarketing calls. Okay, we get them at church. People trying to sell us church stuff every day. Every day we get church telemarketers. We get junk mail every day. And all of them, they're trying to sell us the latest pack of study guides or DVDs. And everything ever came out before this didn't work. But this is going to work. If you teach your people this and show them this video and they fill out this workbook, then they will be able to go out and be effective at sharing Jesus with the world. And you know, some of those things aren't bad. I mean, some of them are better than others, but there's nothing. There never has been and never will be anything more effective and more persuasive than presenting people with the words and the works of Jesus Christ. Tell them what he said. Tell them what he did. If they won't listen to you, challenge them to read the Gospels for themselves and see for themselves in Scripture what he said and what he did. You know, some people would lead you to believe that if you're going to be effective in persuading others to follow Christ, that you need to be able to answer every question about molecular biology and quantum mechanics, but that's just not true. Our witness is focused on Jesus Christ, and so we tell people what he said and what he did. Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. First we have to hear from him, then we have to find out what he's done. And if you're a follower of Christ, the chances are that you first came to Christ by hearing those very things. For me, I was an atheist. I used to argue with Christians. And I would give them questions about science and biology and history and things that would just, you know, just trump cards. Just, oh yeah, well explain this. Oh yeah, well what about that? Oh yeah, how about this? And they'd go, oh, I don't know. And they'd kind of, we better get back and read some more. And, you know. And finally, one day, somebody said to me, do you have a Bible? I said, no. They said, well, we got you one here. Hope you'll read it. They even gave me some little things to help me know how to read it and where to read it. And as I read it, I began to see what this Jesus was all about. I began to see his words coming alive on this page and reading about what he did. And then ultimately what he did for me in his death on the cross. That was very persuasive. It might just be that God will work through you to impart that kind of life to some lost person as you tell them what Jesus said and what he did. As you give them a Bible, put it in their hands, let them read for themselves what Jesus said, what Jesus did. God might use that. If a person encounters it honestly, reading the Bible or in a friendly way in conversation with you, to persuade that person to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. See, this is what we're doing in the world. We're persuading people. Just out telling a story about what Jesus did and what Jesus said. And that's very persuasive because no man ever spoke like Jesus spoke. See for yourself what he said. See for yourself what he did. It's very persuasive. But then we meet up with the tactics of pressure. As we're persuading people to believe, we find this pressure to disbelieve. Nicodemus and the temple guards are themselves under persuasion to believe. And they're perhaps unintentionally persuading others to believe by the things that they're saying, but then they meet this great pressure by the religious leaders to not believe. It's very ironic that the Christians, who are so often accused of pressuring others to believe, when in fact we don't think it's even possible, those who are on the cusp of becoming Christians often face the most extreme measures of pressure and intimidation to abandon faith in Christ. How do I explain that? Why is the world so adamant to get you to not believe in Jesus? What do they stand to gain? I read an article yesterday that said even non-religious people, even people who express none of the above to the religious census question, say that the loss of religious faith in America is hurting us morally. Right? What do they stand to gain by persuading you not to believe? I'm sure that if you were to ask, they probably would not even have an intelligible answer to that question themselves, because they don't understand why they're doing it. There's something going on underneath it. It's spiritual warfare. You see, I think we underestimate the intensity of the battle that's going on when conversion is on the line. This pressure that people face to not believe is a great last-ditch effort by Satan, the great enemy of God and of the faith, to mobilize antagonism against a person to get them to give up on Jesus Christ. Because he holds all of humanity captive under sin. And when one is liberated from his grasp, he has lost them forever. As Jesus said that, you know, you're held in his Father's hands and no one can snatch you. And so there's an all-out assault on the Christian faith, not only aimed at those who already believe, but aimed particularly at those who are on the cusp, to discredit the faith and to hinder people from coming to Christ. Now, these tactics are largely unchanged since the days of Jesus. Believers and those who are strongly persuaded face the same pressures today as Nicodemus did, the temple guard, and the multitude of people who are in this crowd did. So, today, if you publicly identify yourself as a follower of Jesus, or you acknowledge that you're seeking and strongly considering becoming a Christian, you'll be thought a fool in the eyes of many. The accusation that's cast by the religious leaders here is just like that. It's intended to belittle and demean those who would be followers of Jesus. And so they have this fourfold allegation here. They essentially are saying that anyone who would follow Jesus is deceived, ignorant, accursed, and prejudiced. Notice the first of these in verse 47. They say to the temple guard, "You have not also been led astray, have you?" It's a word that's used elsewhere to describe a sheep that has gone away from the fold. Words that are used to translate the word in the New Testament include mistaken, misled, misguided, most frequently deceived. In verse 12, it was said of Jesus that he leads the people astray. Now, this was a capital offense under the Jewish law. It's one of the indictments that led them to pursue Jesus with a death order. It's interesting that the Pharisees here, rebuking the guards, they don't even deal with the fact that the guards defied the orders. "Why didn't you bring him? No one ever speaks like this man." I mean, it would have been very easy. They could have said, "You should have brought him anyway." Instead, they deal with what's going on in their hearts and they say, "You've not been deceived also, have you? I mean, forget that you just disobeyed us and defied us. I mean, that's not the issue here. The issue is here, have you been deceived? Have you been duped into believing in this charlatan?" That is the attitude of their interrogation here. It's as if they're saying to them, "You of all people should know better. You are religiously trained religious officials. You should know better than to be duped by Jesus." You may have known someone, you may have experienced something like this for yourself. I mean, people speak of a person's faith in Christ with an almost embarrassed apology. I know this happens sometimes about myself. I've overheard family members and people who knew me sort of, you know, BC, way back when, say things like, "Oh, you know, he had so much potential. I mean, such a bright future. He was a really intelligent guy, but then something happened. He became a Christian, you know." Like, like he became a leper or something, you know? A number of years ago, one of the world's most influential atheists, a man named Anthony Flew, acknowledged that after a lifetime of arguing that there is no God, that the evidence of design in the universe had convinced him that there actually is a God. Now, immediately, his fellow atheists began to ridicule Anthony Flew, the guy who had been their sort of pope for all these decades. Now is the object of ridicule. They said things about him like this. They said, Anthony Flew is an old man whose memory has begun to fail him and he's forgot how to reason well. Anthony Flew is losing his senses in his old age. Anthony Flew has been taken advantage of by manipulative religious zealots who put words into his mouth and convinced him or tricked him into affirming them. But one thing they were most certain of, that an intelligent, credible man like Anthony Flew would never make such a ridiculous decision whatsoever as to believe that there was a God in the universe. Anthony Flew died in 2010. As far as we know, he never came to faith in Jesus Christ. He only acknowledged that there was a God. But although he clearly and repeatedly, up until his death, articulated that the evidence of design had led him to believe that there was some sort of divine being that existed out there, he continues today to be ridiculed by academic atheists. So one of the pressure tactics that's applied on those who believe and those who are coming close to faith is to belittle them. They've just been deceived. You've been led astray. You've been duped. And so if that tactic doesn't work, we're not surprised to see the charge go further in verse 48 when the Pharisees say, none of the rulers or the Pharisees have believed in him, has he? In other words, you know, if Jesus was really the Messiah, don't you think we of all people would be following him? But we're not. So he must not be the Messiah. Now, who is following him? Verse 49, they say, this crowd which doesn't even know the law. In other words, you have to be ignorant to follow Jesus. The Greek word that's rendered there, crowd, is a word for a mob. You might render this like this rabble that's ignorant of the law. These are people who follow Jesus. Now, these are the people, by the way, who pay these men's salary. That's how they're viewed in the eyes of their leaders. The statement shows how condescending they were, how arrogant they were. This crowd is just so easily led astray. They're just ignorant. They don't even know the law. Pharisees know the law. And if anyone else knew the law, they would never believe in Jesus. They think they have a monopoly on the truth. And while everyone else may be wrong in their beliefs and opinions, it's unthinkable that they themselves could be wrong. We find this still today. I mean, if you believe that Jesus is Lord, that He was born of a virgin, that He rose from the dead, that the Bible is true, that God created the world and all that's in it, be prepared to be called ignorant. I mean, a person can make any claim in the world whatsoever, no matter how ridiculous, and be taken seriously by the world. I mean, you can watch Discovery Channel and you can see them interview people who are experts on extraterrestrial life, and they can talk about how these aliens look and their space shuttles look, and you know, they are expected to be taken seriously. You put an evangelical on the panel, he's laughed at, he's ignorant. Well, some of you college students have experienced that in the classroom, even in the religious studies department, even in New Testament class. But you know, if you really believe that Jesus is who He said He is, then you have to be something deficient mentally. I've heard it said that religion in general, or Christianity in particular, is just a crutch for weak-minded people. The default assumption is that if you have any mental sense about you whatsoever, you couldn't possibly believe in Jesus. And here the argument intensifies. Not only are they deceived and ignorant, in verse 49 it says they are accursed. This crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. J.B. Phillips says that we should understand accursed here to mean that this crowd is damned anyway. In other words, why would we care what this crowd has to say about Jesus? I mean, they are condemned. They're condemned. There's a special place in hell for people who think that way. That's what they're saying about the people who are favorable to Jesus. And that's how followers of Christ are viewed in our world today. Our world today champions things like tolerance, relativism, and pluralism. And all religious systems and all views of morality are considered valid and worthy of a fair hearing, with the exception, the singular exception, of biblical Christianity. The Christians are called intolerant and narrow-minded because we make exclusive claims. We believe the Bible is true, that Jesus is the only way to know God and the only way to enter heaven. But we didn't make that message up. Those are the words of Jesus himself, in fact. And we're told that, you know, Christians are so intolerant, if we'd just be more like the other religions of the world, then we'd be more inclusive and more open-minded, you know, because all the other religions are more tolerant and more open to the validity of other messages. And that's just simply not true. I mean, don't think for a moment that Islam, Judaism, Hinduism, or Buddhism don't make exclusive claims. They absolutely do. It's inherent in every belief system. I mean, have you ever noticed that no one is allowed to speak negatively in public about any belief system whatsoever? Unless they're Christians. If you speak negatively about Christians, oh, then you'll be on TV. Your book will be a bestseller. I mean, you'll suddenly become the guy everybody wants to interview because you have had the audacity to speak against Christianity. It's getting kind of boring at this point. I mean, wow, here's another one who wants to come out and speak against Christianity. I mean, is anybody asking Christians about this? Well, who cares what Christians say? The Pharisees say it right here. I mean, they're a damnable people anyway. Who cares what they have to say? And so we face the same arrogant condemnation that the crowd, the guard, Nicodemus faced in that text. Well, speaking of Nicodemus, note how quickly he speaks up when the Pharisees say, "No one of the rulers or the Pharisees have believed in him." It's almost as if to say, "Not so fast." And he's not preaching a sermon or sharing the gospel here. He's just saying, "Let's give the man a fair trial. And let's listen to what he says, see what he does." And look what it gets Nicodemus. He's accused of being a prejudiced bigot. They say, "You're not also from Galilee, are you?" I was watching the Phillies and the Braves last night. The first inning, there's a couple of strikes thrown by the Phillies pitcher. And the Braves guy backs out of the batter's box and looks at the umpire like, "Are you from Philadelphia?" You know, like home cooking, you know. That's what we accuse the referee of when the call doesn't go our way. He's home cooking. And that's what they are accusing Nicodemus of here. "You're home cooking, Nicodemus. Are you from Galilee? You must be from Galilee if you like Jesus, because he's from Galilee." Now, they say, "Look it up. Get your Bible out. Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Now, that's just the height of absurdity. Because if they will all take their Bibles and look it up, they will see that there have been a number of prophets to come out of Galilee. In fact, Jonah was most definitely a Galilean. Nahum, Hosea, and even the great prophet Elijah most likely were Galilean as well. But that's somewhat beside the point. Their ignorance of their own Bibles here is somewhat beside the point. The point of the matter is that Jesus himself was not a Galilean. So it's not that Nicodemus is prejudiced toward Galileans and that's why he's giving him a fair trial. It's because they are so prejudiced against Galileans that they refuse it of him. But Jesus is not even a Galilean. And so, if they would take the time to investigate Jesus thoroughly, they would find that he was born in Bethlehem, just like the prophet Micah said the Messiah would be. Their hypocrisy comes through in all of this. I mean, they accuse Nicodemus of being prejudiced, but it's they who are prejudiced. They rejected Jesus on the simple basis that he has at least recently resided in this despicable town that they can't bear the thought of. He's Galilean, so he must not be the prophet or the Messiah. And so it is often that the most outspoken critics of the Christian faith are actually themselves more prejudiced, more hypocritical, more intolerant than the Christians that they so vehemently belittle. I mean, Christians are accused of being hypocrites every day, and people say, "You know, you Christians are hypocrites. You say you believe one thing and you behave a different way." And that happens for sure. But we also acknowledge that it happens, and therefore it's at least not hypocritical that we say, "Yes, we know we don't always live out what we say we believe. We're not saying we do." I mean, so we're at least honest about our hypocrisy. But is the rest of the world not also hypocritical? Are there not hypocrites everywhere? I mean, people say, I can't go to church because there are hypocrites there. I say, you must have a really hard time going to the grocery store because there are also hypocrites there. Do you ever go to the doctor's office? Because there are hypocrites there. I mean, you know, who do you call when your house is on fire? Don't call the fire department because there are hypocrites there, you know? I mean, there are hypocrites everywhere. And the people who are the most outspoken against Christianity are often more prejudiced, more hypocritical, more intolerant than the Christians they belittle with such venom. Enemies of the gospel continue to pressure those who believe, even those who are being persuaded to believe, to give up, to abandon faith in the Lord Jesus. But Jesus said this would happen. Matthew 5, 11 and 12, He said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of Me." He said, "Rejoice and be glad." How am I supposed to rejoice and be glad when, let me recount this, people are insulting me, persecuting me, and falsely saying all kinds of evil against me? Jesus said, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." It's all a matter of perspective and knowing that you're not home yet and the end is not yet here. "Your reward in heaven is great," He said, "for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You are one more in the long line of Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. All the way down. You can just keep on going. All the way down. Jesus, His apostles, martyrs of the early church, great saints through history, down to the present day, and insert your name in the line. If you take your stand with Jesus, you will be thought a fool. The ancient philosopher Celsus once said of the Christians, "Let no one come to them who's been instructed or who's wise or is prudent. But if there's anyone who's ignorant or unintelligent or uninstructed or a fool, let them come with confidence." As he said, the Christians manifestly show that they desire and are able to gain control only over the silly, the mean, and the stupid. And that's what people still think today. But we're not shamed or silenced by these things. No, rather we're encouraged by them. Because we agree with the Apostle Paul who said, "Well, there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." You see, you are not in Christ because you were smart. You are not in Christ because you were powerful or wealthy or noble. You are in Christ because of His mercy. And so let anyone who boasts, boast in the Lord. The gospel we proclaim and by which we live is foolishness to the wisdom of the world. That doesn't surprise us, no. But instead we go on proclaiming what Jesus said and what Jesus did. "For this gospel is the world's only hope." Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, "Knowing the fear of the Lord, therefore we persuade men." We do not, we cannot pressure them. But yes, out of love for God and love for a dying world, we seek to persuade. Paul says we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, because He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so we must stand with confidence in the face of pressures and a world that's increasingly hostile to Christ, and say with confidence, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." You ought to hear him for yourself. You ought to see for yourself what he's done, and then formulate your opinion about Jesus. Though the gospel of a crucified Christ is foolishness to the world, it is by that foolishness that we are being saved. And Jesus said, "Those that don't believe are condemned already in their unbelief." William Barclay said it so well. He said, "To stand up for Jesus may bring us mockery and unpopularity. It may even mean hardship and sacrifice. But the fact remains that Jesus said He would confess before His Father the man who confessed Him on earth, and deny before His Father the man who denied Him on earth. And so loyalty to Christ may produce a cross on earth, but it brings a crown in eternity."